Welcome to the March 13th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Today, Pastor Jonathan continues his series in the Gospel of John with a sermon titled, The Love of Glory. Our text for today is John chapter 12, verses 36 through 43. Here's Pastor Jonathan.
I'd like to turn to John chapter 12 in your Bible or your device, and I hope you do. We're going to be reading in a few moments here in verse 36 and a few words. I should say that the sermon title, I'd like to change it, although you may not make notice of the sermon titles ever, but I'd like to change it to say a theology of unbelief, if you were taking notes and wanted to put that at the heading. A theology of unbelief there. It's interesting, isn't it, how perspective makes all the difference in the world. How one's perspective makes all the difference in the world. I'm reminded, my wife helped me remember this morning as I was thinking over these things. Today is spring forward Sunday, I suppose, time change, and there's a couple funny stories about time change Sunday that I laugh about. One was many years ago, my wife and I woke up. It was before we had kids, and we woke up, and, you know, before kids, you just sort of, I don't know what you do with your time before you have kids, really. But on the weekends, we would get up, and I was working at a church. I led a Sunday evening worship service for about 150 young adults in Charlotte, North Carolina. On Sunday mornings, we had a little more kind of, we would just go to worship. I didn't have any responsibilities, and so we woke up, and we got ready and we drove to church. We thought we were about 10, 15, maybe 20 minutes late for the worship service. And we walk in and to our usual seat up in the balcony of this church. And the pastor was preaching. And we thought, maybe they flipped things around in church today. You know, I mean, we're 20 minutes late, but how's he already preaching? And then about 20 minutes later, he prayed and dismissed everybody. And we realized, oh, it's that Sunday. We didn't set our clocks forward, and so we stayed for the first part of the second service and worshiped and heard a little bit more of the sermon again. That one was kind of funny. There's a more funnier time when I was co-pastoring a church, a little church plant in Charlotte, and it happened to be Spring Forward Sunday. And I was supposed to preach. We took turns, the other pastor and myself, and we took turns on preaching. And this Sunday I was preaching and he was leading the music. And so I didn't have any of the music prepared, which usually in most of our evangelical services in America, we do music and then we have sermon. Well, sure enough, service starts. Pastor's not here. I'm here. I don't know the music. So I start trying to wing it. And about 30 minutes later, in walks another pastor and a fury. I forgot to set my clock forward, and he had kids. I don't know what his excuse was. Maybe they all were just sleeping in. Isn't it interesting, though, how perspective changes everything? Your perspective on time, your perspective on life, your perspective on situations. There's an old proverb that says, I wept because I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet. You see, perspective, the way one looks at something, just because something doesn't make sense to us doesn't mean that it's wrong. One's perspective, one's personal understanding of something, a thing, a situation, a person, does not make the thing, situation, or person true or false, right or wrong, based on our one personal perspective, does it? Unless you have the almighty, omniscient perspective, where you can see everything. All the facts, all the details, and you can make a decision based upon that perfect, all-knowing perspective. So unless you have that position, and I don't have that position, none of us do, then we ought to be very careful in how we approach things and situations. You see, our text this morning, as we're marching straight through the Gospel of John, and we have been now for 2 years, provides us with an opportunity to stretch our perspective. To stretch the way that we might think of God. It provides us with an opportunity to stretch our understanding of who he is, how he works. And there are many questions which will come to our mind. Many questions, maybe even doubt or confusion about God's character or his ways. You see, we are challenged here not to explain away the text by trying to fit it within our own personal framework of thinking, our own personal perspective, but rather we ought to let his word shape our thinking, shape our perspective, shape our understanding of who he is. And then the hard part is submitting to that, even if it doesn't make sense to us at the first reading or the second reading or the third reading and so on and so forth. For above all else, we remember that God is creator and sustainer, and he is sovereign and gracious. Sovereign and gracious. And so we can say with the Apostle Paul, as he says at the end of Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And so it is with this in mind that we come to our text. Jesus' public ministry has come to a close. He has performed many incredible signs and wonders, of which we have talked about at length over the last 2 years. He has made claims that, if they're true, they are the most wonderful promises ever spoken. And he has done it all with perfect grace and truth. And so, if you're able, would you join me as we read these words? And would you stand with me, if you're able, as we read these words? And we're beginning in the second half of verse 36 of chapter 12. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's quoting out of Isaiah 53. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, out of chapter 6, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering and bringing forth fruit to the earth, so shall God's word be accomplished, and accomplish that for which he has purposed it. Amen. Please be seated. I imagine if you go back and read this through, as I've done many, many, many times in the last weeks preparing, questions will come to mind. And some questions may be easily answered, and some may not be easily answered. Of course, the big question we ask when we come to any text, any passage of Scripture, is why is it here? What in the world is God trying to tell us with these words? How does this passage encourage and edify and educate us? You get a little more specific, you start asking questions like, how in the world do so many people see Jesus raise a man from the dead and still not believe that he is God? That's a hard question. One that for us, we're kind of going, if I was there, man, I'd be following him wherever he went. How do people who have personally witnessed and heard Jesus, what he's done and said, remain unbelieving? Another question is, how are their hearts hardened? Who's hardening their hearts? What does that even mean? Another question might be, as you come to the end of this, you think of these authorities who believed with this sort of what in a few minutes I'll get to what I call it, but this kind of partial faith, right? Does this kind of partial faith, does it save? Is it a faith that is complete faith? Is it really faith? And then the last question really that I'm going to ask is, how do we overcome these things? How do we overcome this kind of unbelief, this kind of partial faith that's spoken of? You see, we begin and Jesus hides himself. He's just entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and next week we'll celebrate this, Palm Sunday. We'll celebrate that triumphal entry into Jerusalem the Sunday before he would be crucified, and then the Sunday before the next Sunday, which he would rise from the dead. And as after he's spoken and he has made it clear that he has to die in order for there to be life, he now hides himself. Of course, we remember anytime Jesus hides himself, it's because his time has not yet come. He's hiding himself because he's waiting for that right time to do the very next thing. And right now, the very next thing that he's going to do publicly is he's going to be arrested, betrayed, tried, and crucified. That's the next public thing on Jesus' agenda. And so he hides himself. And for the next, in John's gospel, for the next four chapters, three chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, four chapters, he begins speaking just to his disciples. He has this intimate conversation with them and intimate prayers with them. But before that, he hides himself. Though he had done so many signs, I like how John, the writer, makes it very emphatic. It's not just some signs, it's a lot of signs. So many signs. The end of the gospel, he says, Jesus did so many signs that all the volumes in the world couldn't contain them. That's a lot of miracles. That's a lot of miracles that Jesus has done. And how is it possible that so many signs have been performed, not just that they've heard about, but they've seen with their own eyes? The power of God displayed, and yet they remain in unbelief. So our text gives us, I believe, two kinds of unbelief. Or you might even say, if you look at the word unbelief in the original language, it looks like our word for atheism. That's what it looks like. So what is this atheism, this unbelief that is shown forth? There's two kinds, and both kinds are a result and in fulfillment of God's holy word. And both kinds of unbelief suppress truth. The fullness of grace and truth that is wrapped up in Christ are suppressed, and there's this unbelief. We see this fulfillment here in the very first part here, verse 38, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And we read this passage just a few moments ago, Isaiah 53, where Isaiah is prophesying about the suffering servant. And he's saying, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? Who has believed the message? And to whom has the arm or the power of God been revealed? Well, clearly the answer here is to all these folks watching. They've heard the message of Jesus. They've seen the power of God displayed. And yet, what are they about to do? Read the rest of Isaiah 53. They are about to send the man to the cross. You see, unbelief was necessary in order for God's plan of redemption to unfold perfectly. Namely, the plan is Jesus had to die on the cross to make the atoning sacrifice for his people so that they could be righteous. And we just read about this idea in the last week. We talked about how Jesus needed to die in order for there to be fruit, in order for there to be judgment, in order for there to be life. Jesus needed to die. And so unbelief was part of that. Imagine for a moment if the Jewish leaders and the crowds really believed Jesus was the Messiah. There's no way they would have let him die. You think about that. There's no way they would have let him go to the cross if they really believed what he was saying. They would have said, forget this. We're going to hide this guy away. We're going to protect him. We're going to send him off somewhere. We're going to make sure it doesn't happen. Isaiah is telling us, and Scripture is telling us, that they had to be unbelieving in order for Jesus to die. Get into Romans 9, 10, and 11, and it even unpacks this even more for us. Part of their unbelief was also so that the word might spread to the rest of the world. But that's what needed to happen, unbelief. So the first kind of unbelief, or the first kind of atheism, then we see is what I'm calling a given over unbelief. Or you could call it a hardening unbelief. It's a result of what the technical term is divine judicial hardening, and I'll try to explain that in a few minutes. You should know right now, guys, this is I'm trying to do my best to keep it not so super deep, but this is hard stuff. To hear that people's hearts have been hardened, and then to sit here and say, well, I don't know about that. It's hard. But I promise you, if you hang in there, you're going to see Jesus. Thank you for whoever put this up here. Someone attached this on the pulpit this week. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Wonderful. Thank you to whoever did that. You will see Jesus. I promise you that. You see, the first kind of unbelief we see here is this hardening unbelief, this given over unbelief. You see this phrase in Romans 1 where it says that God gave them up. God gave them up as they suppressed the truth. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They started worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And it's God's response is he gives them over into that. And you see how John puts it here in verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. You could also say they would not believe. Both equally true. They could not believe and they would not believe. For again, Isaiah said, this is quoting Isaiah 6, and if I can give you something that would just lift your hearts in a wonderful picture of God's beauty and glory, read Isaiah 6. When Isaiah is called and he goes into the throne room and he's touching the hem of God's robe, you know, and he doesn't even see God. He just sees the glory of God. And he's so overwhelmed by the glory of the hem and the throne room filled and the seraphim with their wings covering the face. And he's overwhelmed. He falls down as though dead. Because he cannot believe that he's in the presence of God's glory. And he doesn't deserve it. Woe am I, he says. I'm undone. And at the end of that whole passage, God tells him that he is going to blind eyes and harden hearts, lest they see with eyes and understand with hearts and turn and are healed and forgiven. What? Kind of the big question. What in the world? God is going to harden hearts? What does that mean? What does that mean? You see, hardness of hearts means that they cannot see the truth that lies right before them, and they cannot understand their need for it. That's what hardness means. I don't recognize what I need. They need to be converted. Right? The people of Isaiah's day, whom he was speaking to, the people that Jesus is speaking to here, us, we need conversion. We need the Holy Spirit to regenerate our hearts. Our entrance, their entrance into the kingdom of God is not about doing a list of things. It's about being converted and then falling head over heels in love with Jesus and wanting to serve and trust him and follow him wherever he takes you. That's what it's about. And the only way that can happen is through the Holy Spirit, John chapter 3, what's called being born again, being regenerated. So until you're regenerated, until your heart is converted from death to life, from darkness to light, all these images are used in Scripture, you are going to see truth, but not really perceive what you're seeing. You're going to hear things, but not understand them really. There's a need for a miraculous work of God's grace upon dead hearts to have faith and believe in Jesus. And these who are listening to Jesus here and those who are listening to Isaiah in his prophecy were unwilling to accept this very simple fact that it's not about what I do, but it's about what he has done. And so they remain in unbelief. And they are given over to their unbelief. And you can read Romans 1 to hear a description of what that looks like. We're not going to get into it today. The result is a hardening. Let me give a couple definitions of what some guys give for hardening. It's a punishment for their long-continued and obstinate rejection of Jesus' warnings. It's being warned and saying, I don't care about what you're telling me. It's being told that if you continue, you know, living this certain way or doing these certain things, that there's punishment. That was J.C. Ryle who said that. D.A. Carson says this judicial hardening is a holy condemnation of a guilty people who are condemned to do and be what they themselves have chosen to do and be. People get what they most want, is what this is saying, and those who most want to follow their own way and not the way of Christ receive judicial hardening, i.e. a holy condemnation. And this hardening, who does it? And we're going to get to the question that's probably on all of our minds. But who does this hardening? So far we see he has blinded, verse 40. He has hardened. And then Isaiah says in verse 41, it reveals who is doing this. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who is this? Who did Isaiah see in Isaiah chapter 6 in the throne room and whose hem he touched and then was struck almost as dead? He saw Christ, pre-incarnate, in all his glory, sitting on the throne. Jesus is the one who is hardening. Now, for some, and even for myself, reading these things through, I remember years ago when I first wrestled with these kinds of truths, I started going, well, that doesn't seem right. That, you know, the New Testament Jesus isn't a hardener of hearts. That's the Old Testament God, right? No, that's not right. Right here, Jesus hardens hearts. And we might say, well, this doesn't seem like Jesus. This seems harsh. This seems unfair. Let me point out a few things here that might help us. One, we ought never to think that God's sovereignty and human responsibility are opposite of each other, not pitted against each other. Not. You can read John chapter 6 for this. They work together. God is sovereign and humans respond. God is sovereign and humans respond. God acts and we respond. That's how it works. They're never against one another. They work in perfect conjunction with God being sovereign and his truth is displayed and we respond to that. Secondly, God's judicial hardening is not manipulative. We can sort of think, well, this is sort of robotic. God just says, I'm hardening your heart, I'm hardening your heart, I'm hardening your heart. You know, you think of Pharaoh, right? His heart was hardened, but what led to that? Obstinate rejection of God's warning of judgment. And God hardened his heart. See, the judicial hardening is given to men who choose what they most want, to serve the creature rather than the creator, to exchange the truth of God for a lie. Think about this for a minute. Is God just to punish sinners? Is it right for God to punish sinners? I think all of us know, and J.C. Ryle points this out, he says, the true Christian and honest Bible reader will find no difficulty in answering the question that God is just in punishing sinners. If we feel like he's unjust in doing that, then we haven't really grasped what it means that we're sinners against a holy God who's infinitely holy. You know, one small breaking of his holy law is infinitely an offense to him. At the same time, thirdly, on this point, let us not forget that God's sovereignty gives hope. It's the only thing that gives hope. Because since he is the one who hardens hearts, then he alone can soften hearts. He alone can open the heart. He alone can regenerate the heart. No one else can. And the way he does so is in conjunction with the prayers of his people, the proclamation of his word, and his Holy Spirit working. The last thing I'll say about this hardening idea is there's one level of it where we have to release our understanding of it fully to say God's sovereign judicial hardening is a part of God's mysterious work, bringing his perfect plan of redemption to pass. You could see Romans 9, 10, and 11 for more on this. I encourage you to do so. So this first kind of unbelief that we're pointed out to, it's this kind that is a hardening of heart, a given over into your desires of what you want, a stubbornness, you might say, a stubbornness that I've heard the warnings, I've seen God do amazing things, and yet I still am going to reject it. I'm still not going to surrender. God says, I'm going to give you over then into your rejection. The second kind of unbelief, is pointed out in the last part of the passage. And it's this idea of what I'm calling practical atheism. Practical atheism. What do I mean by that? Well, let's read. Nevertheless, verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. So we're seeing here that many of the Jewish leaders and crowds, the people here, believed in Jesus. They believed that he did these signs. So far, I think everyone at this point has believed that. He believed in the claims that he attached the signs. They believed that he is the resurrection of life. They believed that he is the Messiah, the anointed one, to a point. Many even of the authorities believed in him, but, and this is the big but. It really is a big but. For fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. The one thing that they loved more than anything else, this group of people who had this partial faith, or you could call it a practical atheism, is they feared not being loved by their fellow man. They feared being kicked out of the church, which at that time was the synagogue. That was their sort of fellowship. They feared being kicked out more than anything else. Proverbs 29:25 gives a warning. It says, the fear of man lays a snare. Lays a snare. You see, they were afraid of being put out. And John explains and says in verse 43, because they loved the glory that comes from man, or the praise that comes from man, more than the glory or praise that comes from God. You see, they were willing in their hearts, behind closed doors, to say, yeah, I believe this stuff. But practically, in how they lived their life and how they went about business in the public square, there's no way they were going to say that Jesus is Christ, Jesus is the Lord, Jesus is God. Because what are people going to think of me? So the question is this: does this kind of practical unbelief save? Or practical atheism, does it save? Can I secretly believe in Jesus but not confess that belief to anybody else? John chapter 5 and verse 44 helps us here when Jesus says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? How can you believe, truly, deeply believe, with a faith that works, with a faith that trusts, when you receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that comes from God? What is Jesus saying? Can this kind of secret belief that isn't confessed to anybody else save? Well, I don't think so. No. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12, if we deny him, he's going to deny us. So what do we do? How do we overcome these two types of unbelief, these two types of atheism? In ourselves, in others. I'm going to say three things. So if you're taking notes and you want to find encouragement, then you know, here's a place to start. The first thing is pray. Pray, 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 pray. The only God, the only sovereign God, who has the power to harden and soften hearts, the power to kill and destroy, and the power to give life, is God. And he says, pray unto me. The The second thing is you proclaim. You tell yourself and you tell others that God's mercies in Christ are infinite. His mercies are infinite, and they're new every morning. He alone can save us from sin, and He alone has. Let's tell people that. Let's share that with our friends and family members. Let's remind ourselves of that every morning. You are the only one who can save me from sin, and I need saving today. So tell yourself, tell others, proclaim that God's mercies in Christ are infinite. The third thing is, which is similar to the second one, but I think that we really need to hear it. I know I do. Oftentimes when we think about how do we talk to our unbelieving friend, how do we remind ourselves when we're doubting, we immediately run to the do nots of Scripture or the warnings like, well, if you don't, you're going to burn up in hell. Like, if you don't do what Jesus says, sorry, you're out of luck, pal. That's one approach. I don't know that it's very effective. Maybe it's effective for the person who's on their deathbed. Let me say it like this. Maybe it's effective for the person who is physically on their deathbed and doesn't realize spiritually they're on their deathbed. Or does realize. Here's the way we want to go about it. Rather than focus on the do-nots at first and the warnings at first, why not focus on the beauty of God? The glory of God. The majesty of God. How in Christ we are promised abundant life. How in Christ we are promised not to have the stinky water, but to have good wine. How in Christ we are told that if you believe in me, you're going to die, but you're going to live. Why not focus on the wondrous beauty of a man who was despised and tortured and rejected and didn't open his mouth for a moment, but walked down that road with the cross on his back because he had a people in mind and a God in his heart, and he said, I will do this to glorify the name of Christ and to glorify my God who saves his people. Yes, we need to talk about all of Scripture, but let's a lot highlight the beauty of all the pleasures this world has to offer. Nothing compares with what God offers. Nothing. God offers more, and they are more beautiful. It's this idea that I've spoken of before, the expulsive power of a greater affection. You see, this passage is in the Gospel of John, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we might have life in His name. John, 1 John chapter 5 says this as we close. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. So we love Christ, and when we love Christ, we love all those who follow Christ. By this, he goes on, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. It's not a burden when the man who saves you out of the pit says, hey, could you follow me? Hey, would you watch how you're walking so that we're a good representation? You're not saying, oh, I don't know, that's too much for me. You just saved me from the pit. I'll do whatever the heck you ask me to do. And His commandments are not burdensome, says John. And goes on in verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. You overcome lies. You overcome deceit. You overcome guilt. And this is the victory, he goes on, that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You see, no matter our personal perspective about things, if you are willing to trust in Jesus and His plan, you will overcome. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you that you are sovereign and that you are gracious and that you are beautiful. and that you have manifested your glory in Jesus. As we sing sometimes, you are beautiful beyond description, too wonderful for words, beyond our comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. We love you, and we praise you for your infinite mercies in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.